Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's January the 2nd, and we are in Shmuel. We are in Perek Daled, chapter 4. So now that we have the Nevuah, the prophecy to Shmuel about what's going to happen to the house of Eli, so the next Perek, the next chapter, tells us how the Nevuah came true. Vayhi divar Shmuel l'chol Yisrael. And the word of Shmuel was to all the Jews, which, as Rashi explains, means that the word of Shmuel now came true to all the Jews. Now it came to pass. And how did it happen? It happened with a war. Vayesei Yisrael l'kras plishtim ha-milchama. The Jews went out to greet the plishtim for a war. So there was some flare up between the Jews and the plishtim. The Navi doesn't tell us what the flare up was. It doesn't seem to be relevant, but there was one. Vayachanu al ha'Even ha'Ezer, and the Jews camped on the Even ha'Ezer, which means the stone of saving or help or salvation. That the name of the stone, it was a large stone. It hasn't been named yet. This name is something which will come later on in the book of Shmuel. We'll find how the stone gets its name. But for now, it's just for our own reference of where it is. It uses the name which we'll get later. Uplishtim chanu ba'afek, and the plishtim they encamped in Afek, which is a place. Vayarchu plishtim l'kas Yisrael, and the plishtim. The word vayarchu, or that verb, it means to arrange or to order. The plishtim, meaning when you arrange an army, so that's vayarchu. They arranged themselves to greet the Jews. The Jews were coming to fight them, and they arranged themselves in a particular strategic way. Vatitosh ha-melchama, and the war spread out. Vayinagef Yisrael lifnei plishtim, and the Jews were struck down by the plishtim. The Jews lost the war. Vayaku b'ma'aracha b'asadeh, and they were struck down, they were killed in the arrangement in the field. Ki'arbas alafim ish, around 4,000 men. So about 4,000 men were killed of the Jews in this battle. That's a lot of people, but as far as wars go, that's not a decimating defeat. It's a defeat, but it's not one that cripples the army's ability to make war. But it was a pretty bad defeat. They lost around 4,000 people. Vayavo ha'am el ha-machaneh, and the nation came to the camp. Vayomru ziknei Yisrael, and the elders of the Jews said, Lama nigafanu Hashem hayom lifnei plishtim. Why is Hashem struck us down today in front of the plishtim? So here, you would expect that the next line would be, since we're talking about the elders, the next line would be introspection, teshuvah, davening, something to figure out why did they lose the battle. But instead, and this is Hashem is making his plan come true, so instead their reaction is, Nikha elenu mishilo esaron bris Hashem. We will take for ourselves from Shiloh the Aron, the Ark of the Covenant of Hashem, v'yavo v'kirbenu, it will go in our midst, v'yoshienu mikaf oyveinu, and it will save us from the hands of our enemies. So they come up with a plan to take the Aron, take the Ark with the Luchos, with the tablets in it, to war with them. Now why would they come up with a plan like that? Where would it come from to take the Aron, to take the Ark with them into battle?
Moshe did it.
Okay, so so the Aron of Hashem had never been taken into battle. The only time it ever was taken into battle is here. It has never, not before here and not after here. It was never taken into battle.
He took it to split the waters, right?
Okay. Well, let's first, that's a good point. So wait, hold off with that. Let's first discuss the Aron. There were two Aronos. There were two arks. One contained the Luchos. It contained the tablets. And the other contained the Luchos.
Mm-hmm.
The tablets.
The broken and the
right. Okay. So the one that was in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, had the second set of Luchos in it, which were the ones, the whole ones, the ones that were not broken. The other Aron, and I don't know where it was kept, had the Shivrei Luchos, had the broken pieces of the first Luchos in it. The Gemara derives from there, it says, Shivrei Luchos veLuchos Munachim Ba'aron, that both the broken Luchos and the whole Luchos were placed in an ark. That teaches you, the Gemara says, that if there is a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar, who in his old age loses his mental capacity, and he now is no longer a scholar, or no longer a scholar that anybody can make sense out of, that you have to still accord to him the same respect as he had when he was still a scholar, just as we do to the broken Luchos, since they were once whole Luchos, they still retain the same respect. And that's true for anybody who deserves our respect, provided that they don't ruin themselves. That's a different story if a person begins to act inappropriately. But as long as it wasn't their fault that they're no longer able to act in a way that would seem to elicit respect, we still must respect them because of their previous status. So there were two aronos, two arks. The one with the Shivrei Luchos, the one with the broken Luchos, had been taken to war before. But the one with the whole Luchos, which we'll call that the real ark, that's the one with the Kruvim on top, that has the cherubs on top, that's the one in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, that had never been taken to war before, and it will not be taken again to war after this episode. So one can certainly say that they came up with the idea because, well, if you can bring the other Aron with the Shivrei Luchos, or the broken Luchos, into battle, then perhaps you can bring this one as well. But what else was used for? So it was used for, as was mentioned, not to split the water, because the Red Sea was split. That was not done with the Aron. They didn't have an Aron at that time. That was done with Moshe's staff, right? But the Aron was used to make the waters of the Yarden, of the Jordan, instead of going downstream, go up into the air, and just to continue to flow, but to flow up instead of to flow literally up into the air, rather than to flow downstream. And as the waters then that had been there flowed downstream, the waters that were in front of that, of the water moving up in the air, then there was dry land for the Jews to cross the Yarden. That's how they crossed the Jordan River. And when they were done, then the water continued back down and on its path. The way that happened is in the book of Yehoshua, it explains that Hashem told the Kohanim to carry the ark. Normally, who carried the Aron? Was it the Kohanim? It was the Levim. In this case, Hashem made a special dispensation. He made a rule that the Kohanim should carry it. They set foot in the water, and as soon as they set foot in the water, on the east bank of the Jordan River, they were crossing to the west bank. As soon as they set foot into the east bank of the Jordan River, the water began to flow up in the air. And then the rest of the water poured on downstream, and the Jews were able to cross. And as long as the Kohanim stood there with their feet, just having crossed the threshold of the bank of the river, the water now flew up into the air, and the Jews were able to cross. And this was not a quick process, the Jews crossing. First of all, there were a few million people that had to cross. But in addition to that, when they were in the middle of the Yarden, in the middle of the Jordan River, Yehoshua made a covenant with them in the name of Hashem. And the covenant was that if you're going into Israel to keep the Torah, things will go well for you. And if not, then if you're not ready to do so, then the waters that are piled up right over here, they're going to come down and drown you and sweep you away. So they accepted upon themselves that they are entering Israel with the express purpose of serving Hashem. Then the Jews crossed over to the west bank of the Jordan River, and then Hashem told the Kohanim to step backwards, back onto the east bank. They're on the wrong side. And the waters then flowed downstream. And now there was a big river in front of them. And then the Aron lifted up into the air with the Kohanim holding onto the Aron and transported the Kohanim over the river to the other side. The ones who were holding it.
Yeah.
Over to the other side of the river. That emphasizes the point that it's Aron Noseas Nosav, that the Aron, the Ark, carried those who carry it. Then you didn't actually carry it. You went through the motion of picking it up, and in fact, the Aron was carrying the people who were holding the Aron.
Yeah.
And that's when the Aron then literally flew over the Jordan and carried the Kohanim across. So the Aron had been had done some pretty special things, and that was that was an impressive set of miracles. And so the Jews thought, if they lost the war, then we can bring the Aron with us, and the Aron, then we can't lose a war when we're holding the Aron. That can't happen. So they brought the Aron with them. Now, even with all that logic, they still shouldn't have done it. But this was part of the way that Hashem made it happen, that as we'll see, the sons of Eli are going to be killed, as Shmuel had predicted. And Hashem manipulated the thinking of the Zekanim, of the elders, that they should do this. This is not the only time we have an example of Hashem manipulating the way that the elders or that the leaders of the Jewish people think in order for His plan to come true. The Gemara relates that in the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, of the second temple, the leader of the Jewish people at the time was Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai was one of the students of Hillel. He was the last of the students of Hillel. And at the time, Hillel lived 100 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. At the time of the destruction of the temple, Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai was an old man. He was very young under the tutelage of Hillel, but now he's an old man. And he is the greatest sage of the generation. Just to give you context, Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai is the Rebbe of Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yehoshua. Those two are the Rebbeim of Rabbi Akiva.
Wow.
So we're talking about the Rebbeim's Rebbe of Rabbi Akiva, Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. And Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai was also the one who took over the Nisius. He took over the leadership of the Jewish people in the absence of the line of Hillel. Hillel comes from David HaMelech, from King David. And his descendants, they were the Nisim. They were the leaders of the Jewish people, the spiritual leaders. Rabban Gamliel, Rabban Shimon, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel, they are all the descendants of Hillel. However, you may recall that with the 10 martyrs, the first one to be killed was Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel. And from that time, when he was executed by the Romans, until after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, that family was on the run. The Romans were out to get that family, to destroy, because whenever a conquering nation conquers, one of the things they do is wipe out the royal family, because that will eliminate any chance for a rebellion or any kind of organized leadership. So the family of Hillel, the descendants of Hillel, who come from David HaMelech, were on the run. So they needed someone to replace the Nasi. And at that time, the most eligible person was Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai also is the one who, after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, he then instituted several takanos, several rules that are in place today. And the purpose of those rules is that we should constantly be ready to go back to the Beis HaMikdash. For example, the mitzvah of Lulav and Esrog, which we are familiar with today, you know, in Europe there was a time when it was very hard to get a Lulav and Esrog. Today, Baruch Hashem, we have an abundance of Lulav and Esrogim. And we do the mitzvah, and women aren't obligated to do the mitzvah, but many women do the mitzvah because they're available. So we do it. So we know that we take the Lulav and Esrog every day of Sukkot, except Shabbos, and we make a bracha on the Lulav and Esrog. Asher kiddushan v'tosav 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 v the real Torah law is that the Beis Hamikdash, the lulav and esrog is only taken on the first day of Sukkot, not the rest of Sukkot, except in the Beis Hamikdash. In the temple, the lulav and esrog is taken every day of Sukkot, but outside of the temple, outside the Beis Hamikdash, it's only taken the first day of Sukkot. Hiskin Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai established that after the destruction of the second Beis Hamikdash, that the lulav and esrog should be taken every day of Sukkot, even outside the Beis Hamikdash. That's why we all do it. We all do that because of the rule of Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. Why? Because Mehera Yibana Beis Hamikdash, the Beis Hamikdash should be built speedily and in our days. And we have to know that in the Beis Hamikdash, you take the lulav and esrog every day. So Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai essentially made lulav and esrog a Beis Hamikdash mitzvah for everybody, even though we don't have a Beis Hamikdash. That's an example of one of the things that he did. And there are many mitzvos like that, that he instituted in order to make the national conscience focused on the Beis Hamikdash. So he was the greatest sage of the generation, and you see his leadership of the Jewish people. He stewarded us through that terrible destruction. Nevertheless, when they smuggled him out of Yerushalayim, and Yerushalayim was under siege, and they smuggled him out, a whole story related in the Gemara in Gittin, and he got to Aspasianus' case, so he got to Vespasian, and he accurately predicted that Aspasianus would become the Caesar, and while they're having the conversation, the runner came from Rome to announce that Vespasian was now the new Caesar. He was so impressed with Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, so he said, tell me whatever, I'll give you what you ask. So he asked for three things. He asked for Yavne to be spared with all its sages, its Torah sages. He asked for the line of Rabban Gamliel, Hillel's line, to be spared. So essentially, he gave up his position of authority because he asked the Romans to let that line be and not destroy the line of Hillel, of Rabban Gamliel, which means that now they can come out of hiding, which now Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai will then go back to being a regular great sage, and the Nesius, the leadership, will then pass to back to where it belongs. And he also asked that they get a doctor to heal Rav Tzadok. Rav Tzadok had fasted for 40 years prior to the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. That means he fasted during the day, every day for 40 years. He only ate at night. So by the time the Beis Hamikdash was actually destroyed, he was literally skin and bones, and they needed a way to heal him, and he asked for a doctor to heal Rav Tzadok. At any rate, that's what he asked for. The Gemara says he should have asked to spare Yerushalayim. He should have asked to spare the Beis HaMikdash. So don't do it. Don't destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Whatever the issues are that you have with the Jewish people, go and leave them alone. That's what he should have asked for. He was afraid to ask for that because he was afraid if he asked for too much, he'll get nothing. But the Gemara says that the reason that he really didn't ask for it is because Hashem turned his intellect backwards. Mm-hmm. Hashem took away his intellect for that purpose. Hashem did not want the Beis HaMikdash to be spared. Mm-hmm. He wanted the Beis HaMikdash destroyed. So the Gemara cites a pasuk of Meishiv Daz Chachamim Achar, that he turns the intellect of the wise backwards. And he took away the great Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's intellect for that particular decision, in order that he then not stop the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Here we have a similar example where the Zakenim, the elders, which you would not have expected such a
militaristic?
More than militaristic, it almost seems
nationalistic, bombastic.
That's all great words. Words I wouldn't have thought of. No.
It's reckless.
It's almost reckless what they're doing. And yet they're doing it. And there's no precedent for it, and they're doing it anyway. Because Hashem has a plan over here, and he's going to bring it about. Yeah.
They weren't worried, what happens if this gets into enemy hands?
So they were so confident that would not happen.
Right.
That's number one. Number two, you notice it says, Bikir Beinu, in our midst. The Aron was to be in the middle of the army. The army would be around the entire Aron. It would take a complete breakdown of the army for the Plishtim to actually get their hands on the Aron. That's what's going to happen. But no one expected that. No one expected that. So we know that the pasuk says Lev Malachim Biyad Hashem, that the heart of kings is in the hands of Hashem, where Hashem will cause kings to make decisions the way he wants them to. Mm-hmm. That does not absolve a king from a decision that is sinful, because Hashem does not affect the king's decision making when it comes to his own personal life. And if he chooses to be a scoundrel, then he will get punished for being a scoundrel. But when it comes to a national decision or an international decision, sometimes the kings are not acting of their own accord. Hashem is manipulating them because he has certain things he wants to happen. So from a leadership perspective, it happens that Hashem will manipulate the thinking of the leadership in order to make things happen. On an individual basis, I don't know of examples where it happens, and it probably doesn't, because Hashem doesn't need to. Because we know that the way Hashem will do things is Merishayim Yetzei Resha, from evil people come evil things. Hashem will, so to speak, use the poor decisions of a scoundrel to bring about bad things. If Hashem needs a bad thing to happen, so if someone is ready to make a bad decision, he will make a shidduch. He'll bring the bad decision maker to the area or the person where the bad decision is supposed to be made and let him make the bad decision. The person is still making the decision. That's why the Egyptians still get punished, even though Hashem wanted us to be slaves. But they were still making their own decisions and they get punished for what they did. But on a national level, there are only a select few people who can make the decisions that will affect things on a large scale. When we make decisions, at least we're talking about Derech HaTeva from a natural standpoint, we in this room, we don't make decisions that affect thousands or millions of people. Now, really, we do, because every time we do a mitzvah, it's affecting billions of people, but we don't recognize that. But I'm talking about what day-to-day life, what appears our decisions are doing, we don't make decisions that affect so many people. So when Hashem is dealing with only a handful of people, a dozen people, two dozen people who can make such decisions, then he will sometimes manipulate them to do it. Whereas on an individual basis, with all the people there are in the world, halavai, there should be a problem that there aren't enough people making poor decisions. Right?
Yeah.
That's a good thing. We would know it if that would be the case, because Mashiach would come. Right? So that's he doesn't need to do that. Also, when it comes to smaller type things, Hashem can always use natural issues. He doesn't necessarily need it. You know, I always tell people, Hashem doesn't need your help. Right?
Yeah.
He can do it himself. He can make things happen without having to have a decision. But when it comes to a war, when it comes to things of this nature, sometimes the way it works out for him is to use the manipulate the decision of a person in a position of leadership. So here the Zakenim, the elders, do that, and they say, we're going to take the Aron. Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. Vayishlach ha'am Shiloh, the nation sent to Shiloh, Vayisumi sham es Aron bris Hashem tzvakos Yosheva Kiruvim, and they took from there the Aron of the covenant of Hashem tzvakos. Tzvakos means of hosts, who the one who resides on the Kruvim. So here it gives us a whole title for Hashem. So this is deliberate. Tzvakos, Hashem of hosts, is to allude to Hashem being the leader of the army, which is also called the tzva. That Tzava is the army. And Yosheva Kruvim, the one who sits or dwells on the Kruvim, that is alluding to the fact, we mentioned this before, that the way that the voice of Hashem, or the sound of Hashem, comes down to the Beis HaMikdash is through the Kruvim. Comes, so to speak, from heaven, down to the Aron and the Kruvim, and then out to the sanctuary. So that's what it means, he dwells on the Kruvim. But here, the reason why it's brought up is because they are thinking, we're carrying Hashem out to war with us. Now, of course, you can't carry Hashem with you, and Hashem is everywhere, and Hashem is nowhere, and all, you know, whatever that means, we don't understand. Hashem doesn't have a place. But it means that item through which Hashem reveals himself in this world, most potently, we are taking that to war. Yes?
Wouldn't it have been better protocol to ask Eli to ask Hoshen and to go through
of course,
that way?
Of course. It would have been better protocol not to do it at all. But
no,
of course,
ask Eli, yes, to ask the host,
yes,
what to do, why are
but
we losing this battle?
That, yes, that would have been, that's what they did in Shoftim, in the, with Pilegesh Begivo, that whole episode over there, they finally asked, and that's how they found out what was going wrong. But here, they didn't do it. This is all part of...
But they're allowed to take the Arum without having...
They're not really supposed to, but no one stopped them. But at any rate, here, they send for the Arum. Visham Shnei Bnei Eli, and there were the two sons of Eli, Im Aron Briso Elohim, with the Aron of the covenant of Hashem, Chafni and Pinchas. Chafni and Pinchas. Now, Chafni and Pinchas come along for the war. And it doesn't say explicitly that they are the ones who carried the Aron. I don't know that they were, but they were along, they were certainly came along with the Aron. Pasukei verse 5, Ayhi kevo Aron bris Hashem al hamachaneh, was when the Aron of the covenant of Hashem came to the camp. Vayoriu chol Yisrael teruah gedola, all the Jews blew a great blow on the shofar. Vatehom haaretz, and the land became confounded. I mean, the whole, it's like the land was a huge loud sound, a cacophony of sound because of the shofars, which means the Jews became confident. It brought, they had just lost this battle, and their confidence was low, and you know how important morale is to an army, and now their morale was soaring because they saw we had the Aron with us.
Is that use of the word, because you find that word in Bereishis, the first few days of creation.
Which word?
Tahom.
That's interesting.
So it almost sense you kind of, you're taking away the power of the Shbarach into their own hands.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Same word, Tahom.
Yeah, it's not exactly, it's a different vowelization, but it is the same word. It's true. One is Tahom and one is Tahom. This is also a verb.
Mm.
But it's an interesting point. Yeah.
Where was Eli?
We'll see where he was. He didn't go to battle. He was 98 years old. He was back.
Oh, but did his sons come to ask him at all?
Doesn't say. It doesn't
the
say.
The sons of Aron.
We're gonna,
right, because they didn't go to Moshe and Aron before they went in.
We're gonna see. We're gonna see later on that he was worried about the Aron. He was worried.
So.
Yeah. But either we don't know what happened. Either he protested and he was ignored, or he didn't protest. Or he gave his blessings. We don't know.
Well, because it says sons of Eli specifically, we already know that information.
No.
We don't need to know it.
No, we know. We need to know that they're coming to war. Because
no. But he could have just said their names. The fact that it says sons of Eli makes me believe that Eli didn't really try to stop them.
I'm not sure. I think the main point over here is that the reason why they were at war is because the Aron went to war. As the Aron coming to war was a way of getting Chafni and Pinchas to war also. They're now everything is Hashem has them where he wants them. He's got Chafni and Pinchas at the battlefield, and he has the Aron at the battlefield. He's got them all there. And that's very important, as we're about to see.
And where's Shmuel during this time?
Shmuel, we don't know where he is. He may still be with Eli, he may be at war. It doesn't tell us. So let's see. Okay, let's develop the story. Pasuk Vav, verse 6. Vayishmu Filishtim es kol ha'truah, and the Filishtim heard the sound of the shofar. Vayomru, and they said, Me kol ha'truah agdola azos b'machanei ha'ivrim. What is this great sound in the camp of the Jews? Vayedu, and then they found out, Ki aron Hashem bo'el ha'machana, that it was the aron of Hashem that now had come to the camp. Vayiru ha'plishtim, and the Filishtim became afraid. Ki omru, for they said, Bo'el ha'kim ha'machana. God, or the power, with a capital P, has come to the camp. Vayomru, and they said, Oy lanu. Did you know that the Plishtim used the word oy? Oy lanu. Woe is to us. Kilo haisach kazos esmo shel shom. This has never happened tonight. Yes, and after the day before. We've never encountered this. Oy lanu, woe to us. Miatzilenu, who will save us, Miyad ha'elokim ha'adirim ha'ele, from this great, incredible power. Elohim ha'elokim, now they speak in plural. These are the power, or powers, Hamakim es Mitzrayim v'chol maka b'midbar, that struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. How are we going to battle this? Now, they're still talking, but we're going to interrupt their conversation for a moment to give a little bit of perspective here. First of all, the Plishtim refer to Hashem here as Elohim. We've mentioned this before, that the non-Jews, I'm going to give a quick snap, we've done that, we've actually mentioned this several times, so I'm just going to review it quickly here. The Rambam writes this, that the non-Jews in the days of Tanakh, of Scripture, understood that although they believed in many different types of gods, they understood there was a superpower God that was more powerful than all of their gods. It's just that they believed that they believed they made two mistakes. First mistake they made is they believed there are other gods. That's a mistake. In other words, they believe that superpower God is not the only power. We don't believe that there's a superpower God. We believe that there's an only power God. That's a whole different story. They believe that there was a superpower God and then many little gods underneath with independent but inferior power. That's number one. That's one mistake. That they believe that there was these inferior, independent powers. That's one mistake. Second mistake is they believed that the superpower God is not easily accessible because he doesn't really care. He's out playing golf on the planet Jupiter. Now, he doesn't really care about what's going on over here that much. So you can't really access that God. They recognized that the Jews somehow were able to access that superpower God, although not always. And it depended. And it was fickle. So that's the way they approached it. So when that superpower God was jiving with the Jewish people, everybody knew the Jews are untouchable. They were terrified of us Jews when we left Egypt because they realized somehow the Jews had tapped in to the superpower God and he's with them. If he's that superpower God, we can't do anything. He'll put our gods to shame. We can't possibly deal with them. That's the way they dealt with it. That's why Amalek was so bad. Mm-hmm. Because Amalek was willing to try to show everybody else that it doesn't matter. You can still fight them. Mm-hmm. That was what was so terrible about Amalek. But at any rate, that's the way they felt about us when Hashem was on our side. Here, the Plishtim won a war with the Jewish people. So they figured, okay, that superpower God, he's not interested. It's not that he's not powerful. He is powerful, but he's not interested in the Jewish people. But now the Jews bring the Aron to battle. So the Plishtim are now terrified because the power, or they call it the powers, but the power, what are we going to do now? They are bringing the power with them. It's not just that they've accessed, they're actually bringing that item with them that the power emanates from. So it would be like just to give you an example, because this is the way they thought about it. They thought about it in a very physical term. It would be similar to having a battle between the Plishtim and the Jewish people using knives, just knives, and the Plishtim winning the battle. And then in the next battle, the Plishtim come back out with their knives, and the Jews are carrying grenades and bombs and machine guns, and what are we going to do now? That's what it was like. That's the way the Plishtim thought about this. How are we possibly going to win this war? Yeah.
If the Aron is in the midst of the people, like you said, then how do the Plishtim, who are not near them...
It doesn't say how they found out. It says in Pasuk Vav, in verse 6, it says, Vayedu. So I imagine that the Jews made sure word got around.
Well, they had scouts and scouts.
I imagine that this was not meant to be a covert thing.
Or did it glow light? Or
maybe.
Something?
It's possible.
You know what I'm saying?
It's possible. It's possible.
We don't know.
Steven Spielberg wants you to believe that. But I don't know if that's true. I can't tell you.
Because what I'm saying is, would the Plishtim would be able to have differentiated the Aron that had the broken shards from the Aron that had the complete one?
I don't... Well, this one had the Kruvim on top.
And the other one did not.
No.
But could they see it, or
no,
were they just hearing that the Aron was out there?
I don't know.
Probably saw that the Jewish people were in a very good mood.
Well, okay.
You know, what's causing it?
That could be.
But because the Kruvim were there, I thought the Kruvim, if God wasn't with the Jews, would face away.
Yeah, they were facing in. They were facing the right way.
They were facing the right
way.
The Jews thought God was really with
them. Yeah. I mean, this is.
How do we know that what they were facing in? Does it?
Only because the Jews they would have known if they were facing the other way.
They went into
confidence. So that probably is their sign that it was a good thing
to do.
Could be.
That helps.
Confidence,
yeah. Now, one other point to make before we read on is that they reference that this is the power that struck down the Egyptians. Well, let's just get our bearings over here. How many years ago was that? And now, they went 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, fine. But now, it's another 350 years or so. We're talking about approximately 400 years since that battle. So that's a long time to still hold on to that fear of what happened. These are not the people who were alive at that time. They're talking about the great, 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 great grandchildren of those who heard about what happened to the Egyptians. Just to show you how terrified the people of the world were after Hashem split the sea. Because it says that he struck the Egyptians with all b'chol makah, with all types of plagues, bamidbar, in the wilderness. Rashi makes the point. It doesn't say in Egypt. It means in the wilderness. What do you mean the wilderness? It's referring specifically to the splitting of the sea. And we read with Az Yashir, when you read Az Yashir, and it says over there that they were terrified. Az Nivalu Alufei Adom, right? They were terrified. They were the peoples of the world were just absolutely scared out of their minds by what happened with the splitting of the sea, and they held on to that not just for 40 years until the Jews came back and they met Rachav in Yericho. And Rachab says, oh, they're all terrified of you. It's not just then. It's even 350 years past that. 400 years since the episode happened. Yeah. And they're still holding on to it. Now, they weren't holding on to it as long as they felt that power wasn't accessible to the Jewish people. But once they've accessed the power, now they're just, they don't know what they're going to do. They're beside themselves. They're absolutely terrified. There is, Chazal do say over here, our sages do say that we're going to see in the next Pasuk, in Pasuk Tes, verse 9, that they're going to try, the Plishtim are going to try to bolster their own confidence. One of the ways they did it is referenced here, because it says, this is the power that struck the Egyptians with all plagues in the Midbar. They tried to placate themselves by saying, he used up his arsenal. Mm-hmm. It's true, he's got unbelievable power, but it's not replenishable. And he used it up against the Egyptians. Maybe he's got nothing left for us. Is that what they were grasping at straws. What do we believe in? How are we going to get around this? So they tried to grasp at straws and say, well, they've used it up. Those are empty shells. There's nothing left in the weapons. They've got no ammo left. Pasuk Tes, verse 9. Hizchazku, strengthen yourselves. This is the Plishtim talking. Strengthen yourselves. V'hulanashim plishtim, and be like men plishtim. Don't be soft of heart. Be like men. Pen tavdu la'ivrim, lest you become servants to the Jews. Kasher avdu lachem, just as they have served you. Which means when we won the battles, they become subservient to us. Don't let yourselves become subservient to them. V'yitem anashim, you shall be like men. V'nilchamtem, and wage war. So they tried to bolster their confidence. But clearly the morale was on the side of the Jews going into this battle. But now, what Hashem wants to happen, happens. Vayilachamu Plishtim, the Plishtim fought. Vayinagef Yisrael, the Jews were beaten. Vayanusu Ish Lohalav, it was a complete destruction. It was the total, it was a rout, right? And each man ran to their own tent.
The destruction
was very great. 30,000 soldiers fell. Jewish soldiers fell. Now that's a rout. That's a rout. Va'aron Elokim Nilkach, and the Aron of Hashem was taken. Ushnei v'nei Eli Mesu, and the two sons of Eli died. Chafni u'Pinchas, Chafni and Pinchas.
They don't tell us how they died.
Doesn't tell us. It's interesting. It doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us that they were killed.
Because it's the sons of Eli once again.
Yeah, yeah.
My translation says they were slain.
Right, but it doesn't say that.
It doesn't say that.
No, it says Mesu, which means they died. Now the Targum Yonasan says Iskatolo, which means they were killed. That would mean slain. That is true. I don't know why it doesn't say that they were killed, as you would normally say it. That's I didn't notice that when I first read it, when I was preparing. Okay, it's an interesting point. Vayarat ish binyamin me'amaracha, and a man from Binyamin ran from the war. But the maracha means the arrangement, the battle. Vayavo Shiloh, and he came to Shiloh by Elohu on that day. Umadav kruim, and his clothing was torn. Va'adama rosho, and there was dirt on his head. His clothing was not torn because of the battle, and there was not dirt on his head because of the battle. His clothing were torn out of
grief.
Mourning. And mourning, right, and that's why there was dirt on his head. Who is this man from Binyamin?
Shaul.
This is Shaul.
Wow.
Shaul, who is the future king of the Jewish people, who is Mishikhmo Vamala Gavol Mikolam, he is head and shoulders above everybody else. He's a tall, strapping individual, powerful soldier, Shaul was, and he escaped the battle, but there's a much more significant thing that happened. Rashi tells us, I'll read you the Rashi, but just because it's more dramatic. Zehaya Shaul, this was Shaul, Shechotaf et haluchos miyad Goliath, that he snatched the luchos, the tablets, out of the hands of Goliath, Ubarachlo, and he ran away. The Aron was captured by the Plishtim. And as soon as they captured it, they opened it up, and Goliath, the giant of the Plishtim, who we know is going to have a face-off with David later on, reaches in and pulls out the luchos. Can you imagine? The last person to actually put his hands on the luchos was
Moshe
Rabbeinu. And here, Goliath takes his
dirty
little hands, big hands actually, and he picks up the luchos. Shaul, who is of the greatest warriors of the Jewish people, but is not as powerful as Goliath, but he sees this. He knows he has to get away, but he knows that this can't be allowed to happen. Whatever Hashem's plan is over here about losing the Aron, Shaul knows that this can't be allowed to happen. And Shaul risks his life, and he runs forward, snatches the luchos out of the hands of Goliath. Goliath has the prize. So, I mean, he's holding it. This is what he wants. Shaul snatches that out of his hand and takes off and runs. You can be sure everybody was in hot pursuit, especially Goliath, but they didn't catch him, and he got away with the luchos.
And he's running with these big, heavy luchos.
Yes, yes.
Heavy.
So clearly, Hashem didn't want the luchos taken, but it took the courage of Shaul and the conviction that this is what has to happen. Later on, when we meet Shaul, we have to remember this is our introduction to Shaul. Shaul is a man of courage, of conviction, of Yiras Hashem, he's a God-fearing man, and he's a man who is willing to do what is not pleasant for the honor of God. And that's why he's able to become king. That's who he is.
Later on,
he's going to be challenged to a battle by Goliath. Later on, when David fights Goliath, Goliath is challenging the Jews. He says, I'm the Plishti, right? So let's see who you've got. Bring out your best man, we'll have a battle. He means bring out Shaul. And Shaul's afraid. He doesn't want to go. He's afraid. David goes. So in that episode, we're going to find that David replaces Shaul as being the leader of the Jewish people who is willing to go and fight Goliath. But we have to remember that when you read that story without knowing this part of the story, it sounds like that Shaul is just a coward. But you see, it's not so. Here, he was willing to stand up and do it. We have to understand why later on he wasn't. But here, this is our introduction to Shaul. This is the man Shaul who was really fit to be king. And he grabs those luchos and he runs.
And he didn't die from touching them.
No, and they didn't die either.
It's pretty amazing.
Yes.
That if you touch the Aron, you die.
Yes.
The luchos themselves, so the Aron is protecting.
Yes.
You're okay.
Yes. So I'll tell you something about that, but one second. Yes.
When it says that Shaul's head and shoulders above people, does that mean physically or spiritually?
In both, but he was physically very tall. He was tall. He was good looking. He was a very
impressive
person. Yes, yeah. He looked the part of king. One of the major differences between Shaul and David is Shaul looked the part. David did not. Shaul looked the part of king. He really was a person that you could look at and say, "Oh, this man is a leader."
Yeah.
the question of grabbing hold of the luchos, and they did not die. It's not that if you touch the luchos, you die. It's that if you touch the luchos when you're not supposed to, you die. Mm-hmm. But if you're supposed to touch the luchos, you don't die.
Goliath didn't die. Was he?
Okay, so for whatever reason, Hashem did not kill the plishtim who took hold of the Aron and of the luchos. Hashem didn't want them. He wanted them to get a hold of the Aron, so he didn't kill them.
And to open it, obviously.
Right. Now, later on, we know the plishtim are going to get dealt with pretty harshly for this. But right now, he wants them to have it. But for Shaul to grab the luchos, since that was a mitzvah to do it, to get it out of the hands of the plishtim, so he's not going to get killed for doing the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
It, just like we're going to find later on in Sefer Malachim that Yehoash was hidden by his wet nurse because of Athaliah, who killed out the entire line of David HaMelech. Yehoash was 1 year old, and he was hidden in the only place where no one would look for him. In the Kodesh HaKadosh, in the Holy of Holies. Now, anybody else would walk in there, they're finished. But here, it was a mitzvah for him to go in there with his wet nurse to save him from certain death, so it was permitted. You're allowed to go into the Kodesh HaKadosh to save your life. So here, in order to get the luchos out of Goliath's hands, he grabbed them.
That's right. They didn't destroy it or anything?
No. No, the Aron. No one would destroy the Aron.
Yeah, no, but I mean, what do they care, though?
No, because... it's more than that. They think they now have access. See? This is the beauty of the whole thing. They believe that they now have access to the superpower.
Yeah. Well, that's idol worship.
Right.
It's basically
right. We got all of it. Worship. Can you imagine the elation of the? But this is something that no non-Jew has ever gotten a hold of, and they feel that we've gotten it, and we didn't have to accept on ourselves 613 mitzvos, and we didn't have to extend it. We just got a hold of it. We can still do all the things that we always do, and we've got the power. And who doesn't want that? All of the power with no responsibility. That's great. It's wonderful.
Right.
It can remind you of certain religions. So this is what. This is what they got. This is what they feel they have. Now they're going to pay for it very dearly, as we'll see. But that this right now they think they've got it. Now they don't have the luchos. It's true, but they think they've gotten the real power. Okay, we will continue Mr. Shem next week.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.